Let's pray. Father, again, we just come to you now, just humbly asking you to quiet our hearts and minds before you this morning as we look to your word, as we learn from it. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit would be at work in this room and just giving us the ability to understand, giving us the ability to apply what we hear today to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we get started, I want you to think back to the first day you started a job. A day when you may have not had a clue what you were to do. I remember, for me, it was in December of 1988. It was my first day at Fleetwood Homes. I had worked construction as a teenager. I had worked construction over the summers through my high school years for a local contractor who was a part of our church, and everything was done by hand. We hammered and nailed everything from the subfloor to the shingles on the roof to the base molding that went around the floor. We hand nailed it all. I had never used a pneumatic tool. I walk into Fleetwood Homes and there's nothing but pneumatic tools. The only thing you used a hammer for was to make an adjustment. Yes, we did not call them trailers. We call them mobile homes. Many of you may live in them, but I could tell you some stories about those mobile homes. But I can remember just feeling so humbled because I had no clue what to do. I had no clue how to put nails in the gun or how to use it. And over the years, I would learn how to use the nail guns, the staple guns, the screw guns, and all these things. And actually, I would work for Fleetwood Home for more than 11 years, and I was an assistant supervisor in many cases. And believe it or not, in 11 years, I had a part in building over 10,000 homes. And you may live in one of those today. And by the end of my time there, I no longer had that feeling of humility and insufficiency, but I was now training people, and I could look back and say, wow, look at all I've learned, look at all my accomplishments. But I want you to realize something. The reality is I had nothing to be proud about, because the reality is without God, I couldn't have accomplished any of those things. You know, God gave me the ability and the strength. It was a difficult, hard, physical, demanding job. God gave me the ability to do that part of it. God gave me a mind that could read blueprints and memorize some of them. And again, because everything was done at a very fast pace. And yet I think how easy it was to be proud and look back, wow, look what I've accomplished in these past 11 years. And I believe if we're not careful, a similar pattern can take place in our spiritual walk. So when we first accept Christ as our Savior, it's a wonderful event, and we're excited to tell others, and we're just amazed at what God has done and continues to do for us. But when it comes to the spiritual disciplines in our life, when it comes to reading the Bible and understanding it and dealing with some of the sins that we feel we need to get rid of, it can feel overwhelming. It's all new to us, and it's difficult to quite grasp God's Word and grasp His desires for us. But I think as we grow in our faith and we become more familiar with Christianity, as we become more familiar with the spiritual disciplines that we're supposed to have in our lives, sometimes we can get a sense of pride. And I've even seen this take place, and often that pride will come before the fall in a minister's life. When you start to hear words like, look at the church I built. All of a sudden, they're no longer depending on God and God's work in their life and the Spirit's work in their life. They've had this sense of pride as they look around and say, look what I've done. But church, I'm here to tell you this morning, I think if we're not careful, we can all fall into that category. It may not be about a church that we have built, but it may be about our lives and how we live our lives. I mean, it's so easy to look at the world and compare ourselves to the rest of the world. And in our minds, we have a standard of what we think is good, but God's standard of good is far different from ours. And we need to remember that. And this morning, if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And one of the things, as I was looking through this passage, and And just the thought of the big idea, what we can get from this passage is the idea of bringing glory to God. And what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we live our lives in a way that will bring glory to God? And how do we, in order to do this, we have to be able to lay our pride aside. As we look at this, we have to remember that in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending himself to the church of Corinth. It is believed that there are some apostles that have come into the church of Corinth. They have misled the church. They have brought teaching into the church that was contrary to Paul and his teaching. And so Paul has spent much of this letter defending himself, defending his message, defending everything that he's done with the church of Corinth. And he continues on doing that today. But as he does so, I think we can learn from Paul's example. We can relearn from some of the things that he has written here. One of the first things we're going to see that if we want to make sure that God gets the glory that he deserves, it requires humility. Now, this is one of the most difficult things we have to deal with in our Christian lives. Pride often gets in the way, doesn't it? Pride leads to sin. Pride leads to us putting others down. Pride often leads us to act in ways that are far from pleasing to God. But if we want to glorify God, we have to figure out a way to be humble. And just follow along, because we're going to see some things here in Paul's example. And the first thing, if we want to be humble, we need to recognize that there's no need to commend ourselves. And follow along as I read verse 1 of chapter 3. As Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" When we see that word epistle, you could almost replace that with the word letter. Basically, Paul is saying, do we need to commend ourselves? Do we need a letter of recommendation? Believe it or not, that's something that was actually used back in Paul's day, back in the early church, that apostles, as they would go from city to city, often they would carry letters of commendation or recommendation to prove that they were somebody that you should listen to. You know, it's scary how similar what Paul's writing here is much like what you would do when you interview for a job. Right? You build a resume. What's a resume do? It talks about how great a person you are. Right? You fill out the resume, you fill in all your job experiences, all your accomplishments, and then you include some references and letters of commendation in the hopes that you can get that job. And here Paul's saying, he says, listen, I don't need any of this. I don't need letters. I don't need to commend myself. I don't need letters of recommendation. And why is it Paul could say this? He could say this because he had lived life with the church of Corinth. Right? If you've been successful in a career, after you've been there 2 years, 3 years, or even 5 years, and you've done a good job, is there any need for letters of commendation after that point? Why not? Because they know who you are. They know your work ethic. You've worked with them. You've proved yourself. You might get a performance review, but they don't need you to fill out another resume to continue on working because they know who you are. And this was the case with Paul. In fact, one of the commentaries simply put it this way: he had lived his life among them like an open book. He didn't need to build himself up. They had seen him with his own eyes. And folks, I think this is true with you and I as Christians. We don't have to go around telling people how good we are. And sometimes we like to boast about our accomplishments, don't we? A few of my friends are here this morning that ride bicycle, and Strava is boasting about accomplishments. Strava is a social app for running and biking and swimming. In fact, I even said something. We were riding down a certain road, and I said, I currently hold the KOM for this segment. Which means I have ridden that stretch of road faster than anybody else in Cape Coral, according to Strava. Now I could focus on that, and I could boast on that, and everybody get tired of hearing me talk about myself. And the people that ride with me, they know how I ride. I don't have to tell them. And the same is true with our Christian walk. We should live in such a way that we don't have to tell them. In fact, I'd even almost go as far as to say we really shouldn't have to tell anyone that we're a Christian. As we live amongst them, they should see a difference in our lives. They should see a difference in the way we talk, in the choices that we make. And this was true of Paul. And if we're successful in living out our Christian lives before them, we won't need any letter of accommodation. We won't need to boast about ourselves. Which leads to the next point. Humility requires to recognize that it is Christ who works through us. So look at verses 2 and 3, and we'll start with verse 2. Paul says, "You are our epistle, or letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." And again, this idea, Paul says, "You are a letter written in our hearts." It means that these people, the church of Corinth, they're very dear to Paul. He cares for them. He loves them. They have a special spot in his heart. Not only is he poured his life into them, but they have significance to him as well. He genuinely cares for these people. He says, "You are a letter written on our hearts." And then he goes on and notice what he says as we continue on. "Clearly you are an epistle or a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And just to back up a little bit, you know, notice what Paul says about your epistle written on our hearts. He says, "Known and read by all men." This is what I was just talking about. As we live out our Christian lives, it's going to be seen by all men. Every individual that we are in contact with should see Christ in our life. They should see that there's something different. In fact, Dr. Constable, in his commentaries, somebody wrote the following. He says, "Professing Christians are the Bible that men read and know." Let that sink in for a minute. Professing Christians are the Bible that men read and know. But again, when it comes to humility, as we get to verse 3, Paul makes it clear that this letter was not written by Paul. Who does he say it was written by? He says it was written by the Spirit of the living God. Paul would simply said, "You have the letter of Christ ministered by us." In other words, we're just the vehicle that God chose to use to write this letter on your hearts. Paul did not author it, but the Holy Spirit. And notice he says, it's no ordinary letter. It wasn't written with ink. Now, in Paul's day, they used ink and parchment to write letters. You know, if we were to talk about this today, we'd say the letter that has been written on our hearts was not generated by a computer. It is not a PDF document. And Paul would go on to say, and he kind of has this reference between stone and the heart. And we're going to see as we continue on in this passage that Paul is going to make a contrast between the Ten Commandments, which were written on stone, and the letter that's been written on our heart, which we're going to see as a reference to the New Covenant. And we're going to get into that a little bit, but he's going to make that comparison. But folks, I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from our sins, He has written a letter on your heart. He, not on stone, but on your heart. And this should be mind-blowing to us. I mean, the Bible tells us that there's one true living God. We see reference to the living God here, the God who spoke this world into existence, the God who created all things, 6 literal days of creation. Everything came into existence. This is a God who knows each one of us personally. He knew the day that you would be born. He knows the day you will take your last breath. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every breath you will take. He knows every beat your heart will take. He also knows every sin you will commit, every flaw that you have, and He still loves us. He still cares for us, and He's still writing on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, if we live according to that Spirit, this letter can be read and seen by others. But it requires us to choose. Are we going to live according to the Spirit's and His guidance in our heart? Kind of scary if you're in Sunday school class this morning, because this sounds very familiar. Or are we going to choose to live according to the flesh? And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8. Because as we make these choices, it's going to direct the way we live our lives. In Romans 8, verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And just a few verses down in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." As we yield to the Spirit's leading in our lives, that God will use us to be seen by others. He, through the Holy Spirit, He will write on our heart. And it's something that can't be hidden. Right? Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." It says we choose to live according to the Spirit, that this will take place. And again, this idea that it takes humility to live according to the Spirit. It takes humility to say that God's ways are better than our ways. It takes humility to be able to strive to be obedient to God's Word and not desire the sins of the flesh. To continue on in verses 4 through 5, we see that humility requires us to understand that our ability to serve comes from God. And again, in your Bibles, follow along as we read verse 4. As Paul would say, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." And really, Paul is confirming that what has taken place in Corinth is from God. He understands that the church of Corinth is not a product of Paul. It's not a product of his own doing. He knows that it's a product that has taken place through the work of the Holy Spirit. And look what we see in verse 5, because I think this is huge when it comes to humility. This is huge when it comes to the Christian walk. As Paul will continue on and say, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Of all people to make this comment. Right? Paul, I mean, even today as I preach, I said, I think we can follow his example. Paul was used by God to do some amazing things. I mean, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life would be changed forever. He would become a minister of the gospel message. He would go on missionary journeys, 3 in total. He would lead people to Christ. He would plant churches. He would write scripture. And he says, "You know what? I'm not sufficient." You have to wonder if at some point he didn't say, "Wow, look what I've done." But no, instead he says, "I am not sufficient." And folks, I think this is so important for us to grasp when it comes to spiritual matters. You or I, or nor anybody on this earth, can accomplish anything spiritually in our own strength and our own power. We are not sufficient. I don't care who you are. Dwight Moody, Chuck Swindoll, Andy Stanley, Billy Graham, Don Sanders, Barry Cron, or Joel Surface. I don't care who you are. without the work of the Holy Spirit, you are not sufficient to accomplish anything spiritual. It is only through the Holy Spirit and only through God. Notice what Paul says. Our sufficiency is from who, church? God. And I think about that. You know, God has given us all kinds of talents and all kinds of abilities. And sometimes we can get caught up in that and we can have pride, but the reality is without God, without Him working in our lives, without Him working in the lives of those we minister to, we can accomplish nothing. It is only as we open ourselves up and allow Him to work through us that we can find sufficiency in God to serve God. As we continue out through our passage this morning, as we look at verses 6 through 11, we're going to see that making sure God gets the glory requires us to understand the message that we've been entrusted with. As we look at these verses, Paul is going to make several comparisons between the law and the new covenant. And for that reason, I'm going to take a little bit and explain this to you, because some of you're like, what is this talking about? What are we talking about covenants? And there are several covenants in the Old Testament of God's Word. And a covenant is basically a promise that God has made to people. And when God makes a promise, He has to keep it. One of the first covenants we see in the Bible is the covenant that God made. Actually, probably one of the first ones we see is He made a covenant with Noah after the flood. If you remember, we have the rainbow in the sky. It was God's promise that He would never destroy the earth through a flood. Move on to Genesis 12. We have a significant covenant, the covenant of Abraham, where God would make Abraham a promise. And this promise would include, we learned it in Bible college, a seed, land, seed, and blessing. God promised Abraham that someday he would own land. In fact, in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. He says, this land will be yours. God promised Abraham descendants. If you read through the Old Testament, the promises is revealed to Abraham, then Isaac, and then to Jacob, that their seed would be as numerous as the sand by the sea and the stars in the sky. It was a promise, and that promise would come true. We saw it come true. You see it come true as they are captive in Egypt. But then He also promises blessing. Abraham, in Genesis 12, He said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and through you all nations will be blessed. And folks, I believe that's true today. That's one of the reasons I believe politically we need to support candidates who support the nation of Israel, because I believe much of the blessing America has received is a result of supporting the nation of Israel. I believe God is still holding to that covenant, and I think that's important to remember. And that's a significant covenant that God has. Another significant covenant would be the covenant that He made with David. God would make a promise to David that David would always have someone seated on the throne of Israel throughout eternity. The reality is both covenants of David and Abraham are being and will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The fact that all nations will be blessed through Abraham is because Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. The fact that God could promise to David that a descendant of His would sit on the throne for all eternity, He's talking about Jesus Christ, who will come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years and then in the new heaven and earth forever and ever. Then there's another covenant that ties into what we're going to see here today, and I'm kind of going backwards a little bit, but it's the Mosaic Covenant. Covenant that God would make with the nation of Israel. The difference with this covenant between the other two is this covenant is conditional. God would say to the Israelites, if you obey my commands, there will be blessings. But if you disobey my commands, there's going to be trouble, cursings. And He says, not just you, but generations to come will be cursed as a result of your disobedience. So there are three significant covenants in the Old Testament, and then we're going to see the New Covenant. The New Covenant began with Christ as He breathed His last breath on the cross. We just came away from Easter last week, and the week before we celebrated Palm Sunday, And the last words Jesus said on the cross is, "It is finished." It was at this point the sacrificial system was complete. There was no more need for a sacrifice for sins. Jesus paid the price for all of them. And we talked about the curtain being ripped in two, giving, granting access to anyone who would believe. But we see it, the new covenant described in the book of Jeremiah, verses 31, 33 through 34. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The new covenant is something that you and I benefit from today. But it's not complete. I believe that really we're reading about it in this passage, right? It talks about the Spirit of the living God has written on our hearts. That's part of the new covenant. But there's part of it that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Did you notice? It says there's going to come a day when no one's going to have to say, "Know the Lord." Right? Everybody's going to know. This new covenant will be completely in place the day that Jesus Christ returns to this earth to reign as king for 1,000 years. It will be during those 1,000 years. There's not going to be any need to evangelize. There's not going to be any need. I'm going to be out of a job, folks. I'm not going to have to tell anybody about God because they're already going to know. It's going to be written on their hearts, and it's going to be that way for 1,000 years. And so Paul, he's making the comparison between the Ten Commandments and this new covenant as we can go through this passage. And really, it's no comparison. Yeah, it would almost be like, and I'm sorry if I offend someone, but it'd almost be like taking a car of the 70s and comparing it to a car today. And I know there are some great classic cars from the 70s, but if they had more than 100,000 miles, you don't want to buy them, right? Remember those days? I can remember my dad saying, "You know what? If it only uses a quart of oil every 1,000 miles, that's a pretty good car." And that was true. You know, something that had 70 or 80,000 miles, you didn't think about buying it. But today's cars, if you look on Marketplace, if you look at used cars, if you haven't lately, they'll have 100,000 miles and still be asking $15,000 or more. That's because that car's expected to go a long ways yet. And so you can't really compare the two. And the same is true when it comes to the Ten Commandments and the New Covenant. And as we look at verse 6a, we see that the New Covenant does not come from the law, but from the Spirit. As Paul continues on, he says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." And again, the idea of tablets of stone is referring to the Ten Commandments. Right? These were the only part of the law that was actually engraved on stone as Moses was up on the mountain. Interesting, we just talked about this morning. How crazy it is to think of what the Israelites witnessed, what they experienced. They were delivered from Egypt through the 10 plagues. They watched God, you know, turn water into blood. And there was gnats, there were flies, there was hailstorms, and then even where the Israelites were in Egypt, there was a difference. Like, it was actually dark in Egypt and light in Goshen. I mean, they truly witnessed some amazing things. And then there was the Passover where all the firstborn were killed if the blood wasn't on the doorpost. And they truly saw the hand of God deliver them. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They watched Egypt's Israel be swallowed up by the waters. They had a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day that was God's presence before their very eyes. And I think this is the difference. I think this is a significant what Paul's saying. What was written on stone wasn't effective. I mean, they could see all these things with their eyes, but they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, what was the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Moses goes up on the mountain to get that commandment, and what do? They build an idol. They build a golden calf. And I think that's Paul's point here. He's saying, listen, what was done on stone doesn't have the effect of what's done in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, as He works in our hearts, if we allow it to, if we live according to it, will change our lives. It will make a difference. It will make an impact. You know, He's writing on our hearts. As we continue on the last part of verse 6, we find that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Last phrase, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We have to ask, what does it mean the letter kills? It revealed to men that they were unable to live up or measure up to God's expectations. And that's still true today, folks. I mean, I can list two commandments before you this morning, and I guarantee you we've all broken them. First one, thou shalt not lie. We've all told a lie at some point, and if a white lie is a lie, whatever, we've all tried to excuse it, justify it, and we've all had idols. We've all had something in our life that we put more emphasis on or spent more time on than we do God. For that reason, the letter kills. It reveals that we fall short of God. In fact, in Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Basically, Paul is saying, listen, the law saved nobody, but what the law does is it makes us real understand we need to be saved. Right? It points out the fact that we fall short. It points out the fact that we have sinned. Then you have that comparison with the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. It is through the Holy Spirit that as believers, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been regenerated. We have been sealed. It is through the Spirit that we are convicted when we sin. It is through the Spirit that we can live a life that will bring honor and glory to God. As we continue on in verses 7 and 8, we see that the ministry of the Spirit was more glorious than that of the law. Follow along as I read. It says, but the ministry of death, written on engraved and engraved on stones, was glorious. So the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In order to understand this, it's interesting, we're going through the book of Hebrews in Sunday school, and as we go through this, in order to understand what's being written here, we have to know some of what the Old Testament says. Like God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. They make their way out to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Moses, while he's up there, he asks to see the presence of God. And God basically says, Moses, no one can see the face of God and live. He says, you stand here, I will cover you with my hand. And basically, Moses was allowed to look at the backside of the presence of God. As a result, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Now, I'm convinced that it literally was illuminated. We're not talking just a red from too much UV that we see on whenever snowbirds come down here. I mean, I believe it literally, he would light up a room. Right? What did it say in this passage? It said it was so bright people couldn't look into his eyes. It reminds me of that early morning driving into the sun where you have to put the visor down or you have to wear a sunglasses. This was the face of Moses. In fact, we're told he had to wear a veil to cover it. And in this sense, the law was given in glory. It was from God to His people. It was given in glory. But we also see something else. It says that glory faded. Moses' face didn't shine forever. And as it eventually would go back to normal, and it had faded away. But what he says about the new covenant, he says, but the ministry of the Spirit not be much more glorious. As we have the privilege of participating in the new covenant, we don't have to look for something more glorious. We don't have to look for anything else new. There's not going to be another covenant from God. This is it. And it's just as glorious for you and I today in 2023 as it was on the day that Jesus said those three words, "It is finished." And the Spirit has been working since the day of Pentecost in the hearts of believers and changing them. And it's a glorious thing that God does here on earth. Something that will never end. And we continue on in verse 9, and we see that the law brought condemnation, but the Spirit brings righteousness. Really, he's continuing on with this idea of why the new covenant is so much glorious. He says, "For in the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Again, I've already talked about it this morning. The result of the Ten Commandments was man's ability to recognize that he couldn't meet God's expectations and that we always fall short. But the Spirit, it gives us righteousness through Jesus Christ, that our sins have been paid for in full. And as we trust in Him, His righteousness is credited to our account. The word the Bible has used, we have been justified, or we have been declared righteous. And that only happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is only a result of the new covenant, which was written about in the book of Jeremiah. It's a result of God's grace. It's a gift to anyone who will place their faith in Jesus. Aren't you glad it's not a result of anything we had to do? Right? Again, the Ten Commandments tell us, no matter how hard we try, we fail. Saved by faith and not by works, so that no man can boast, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we close out in verses 10 and 11, we see the law was temporary, but the new covenant is permanent. In verses 10 through 11, we read the following. "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Not only did the glory of Moses pass away, the requirements of the law passed away. Romans 10:4, we're told that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This doesn't mean that the law was bad. In fact, Paul makes it clear, it was glory. It was given by God to His people. It was instituted by God. But the reality is, it was never intended to be permanent. That was never God's plan. God's plan was that they would follow the law, knowing that Christ would come, knowing that Christ would make the ultimate sacrifice. And I always like to make a distinction between what the law did and what Christ did. They made those animal sacrifices over and over and over again. For every sin they committed, there was a sacrifice required. Those sacrifices simply covered the sin of the people. It was temporary, but what Christ did is permanent. It is eternal. The sacrifice He made covered the price for all sins. It paid the price for all sins, even the sins that had been covered from the Old Testament. That is why Paul can say, this is far more glorious than the law. Folks, it is as we placed our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, every sin that we have committed or will be committed has been paid for. There's no need for sacrifice. There's no need for works. I'd almost ask the Sunday school class to repeat this morning, what do we need? Faith. We need to believe. You missed a good Sunday school class. Aren't you glad our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to keep the law? We'd all be in trouble. As soon as you drive out on Del Prado, you would be in trouble. I know this. We'd all be headed to the lake of fire for all eternity if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. But of those who have put our trust in Him, we are recipients of a new covenant. One that's not been made here on earth. A covenant that comes from above. And as James would say, every good and perfect gift is from above. May this be a reminder to us this morning of who truly is worthy of glory. God and God alone. I mean, it's easy to look at our lives and look at our accomplishments. Some of you, many of you are retired. Many of you can say, wow, I had a successful career. I can spend the rest of my life in paradise here in Florida. And you can say, look what I've done. Or you can say, no, look what God has provided. Look what God has done. And most importantly, when it comes to our Christian walk, look at the wonderful blessing of the gift of salvation. And it's as we do this that God will be recognized as the one who deserves honor, glory, and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for just another opportunity to look into Your Word, to learn from it. And Lord, I pray now that as we conclude our service, that we would just be reminded to humble ourselves and just to even look at the significance of what it is You've done for us and providing the new covenant, a new way, a way of everlasting life. And we thank You for that this morning. And we just pray, Lord, that we would never take that for granted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we sing, if you'd like to respond to the message, you're welcome to come. If you have any prayer requests, I'd love to pray with you this morning as we end. And most importantly, if you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you to come as we sing.